You would know that currently we are working through a series of studies entitled Our Views. We are going to consider various matters which we would not regard as the essentials of the faith, in the sense that if a person holds a different view from us with regard to these issues, it does not necessarily mean that they are non-believers, that we cannot have fellowship with them. Indeed, among Reformed Baptists, with whom we should have the closest fellowship, might hold to different views from us with regard to these issues. But because we believe that the Scripture is complete, sufficient, authoritative in our life, we should come to each of these issues with the desire to find out what are the biblical principles that should apply to each of these issues, and then come to a clear stand on each of these. It wouldn't be good for a church to claim that all these are non-essentials, therefore we don't need to make a stand on these issues and let it be free for everyone. We say no, that is not the right way, because it has to do with our faith, our walk with the Lord, our service to Him. We need to have a stand on each of these issues as a church. And other churches that differ from us on these issues, that is their business. We will try to fellowship with them as best we can. But as a church, we do need to have a clear mind on each of these issues so that our people know where we stand and understand the biblical reasonings why we make a stand on each of these issues. Now, we have considered ecumenism and separation. And today we come to consider the Bible version we use. We declare first our position, which can be summarized as follows. We adopt the New King James Version of the Bible as the official Bible of the church, encouraging its use while not forbidding the use of other versions. We highly respect the King James Version, but object to it being promoted as the only Bible to be used by English-speaking believers. We uphold the traditional view of the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, or BPI, and reject the idea of verbal plenary preservation, or VPP. Okay? So that is our stand summarized. Now we come to consider in the first section the importance of having a good version of the Bible. Now we know that not everyone has the ability or the opportunity or the inclination to study the original languages of the Bible, namely Hebrew and Aramaic of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament. To learn different language altogether is not an easy thing, especially if you are not going to use it much. And if it is learned for the specific purpose of reading the Bible in the original languages, then you discover that most people find no need for that. See, they find there is no inclination to do that. They feel that a translated version of the Bible is far more helpful to them rather than struggle through a new language and not knowing it well and then having to read it in the original language and you struggle with understanding. No, most people would find that very daunting. And indeed, it is not required that we know these languages before we hear the gospel and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity and then to teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded. Now that presumes that we go forth to speak in the language that they can understand. It will be contrary to the natural understanding of the Great Commission to say that we need to ask people to learn Greek or Hebrew before we preach the gospel to them. Rather, if anything, we are to learn the languages of the people we are reaching and bring the gospel message to them. Then Romans chapter 10 verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it is the hearing of the word of God that will bring faith. So we want them to hear and understand. We don't want to put an extra barrier and say, you must learn this language before I preach to you. No. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14, comparing prophecy with tongues. Prophecy is definitely superior to tongues, which means a language that people do not understand. Whereas prophecy, in prophecy you declare the word of God in a language known to the hearers, so that they can straight away understand. And the importance of understanding is emphasized in that chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 6 we are told, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching?" Verse 9 says, "So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken?" And then verse 11 and verse 12, "Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." So for people to understand in order to be saved, they must understand, they must know what you are speaking. And for the church to be edified, the people must understand what you are speaking. So therefore, speak in a language which people can understand. Don't come and speak in a language that nobody understands. Then you might feel great that you have spoken in an unknown language, declaring lofty truths. Lofty only to you, but to the hearers, they are just gibberish. They really don't grasp what you are saying. Have you ever tried attending a meeting, a public meeting, where you don't understand a word of what is being said? How boring it is to sit there waiting for the meeting to be over. Okay? So you must understand, it is very trying for people to sit for long listening to what is supposed to be a message, but which they cannot understand. Now, the need to bring the word of God to others in a language that they can understand is recognized in the 1689 Confession of Faith, which states that the scriptures are therefore to be translated into the ordinary language of every nation. This is found in chapter 1, article 8 of the 1689 Confession. And today, based on this principle, which is recognized by all evangelical Christians, the Bible has been translated into many languages with many versions in English. Now, you want to know how many? The estimate is something like 1,800 plus languages up to this point in time has received the Bible, either in portions or of the whole New Testament or of the whole Bible. Those languages that have received the whole Bible are about 780. So that many languages have received the whole of the Bible. About 200 odd have received New Testament portions, the whole New Testament, and other languages have received portions of the Bible. And yet there are languages that still need the Bible. And Christians, organizations are trying very hard to quickly translate the Bible into those languages that still do not have any Bible portions. But in the English language, we are really spoiled for choice. There are so many versions of the Bible, and you can count, and it's easily numbered to 50 and probably touching 100 versions of the English Bible. Sometimes you wonder, hey, you know, what is all this? For one thing, it shows to us that in the providence of God, English is made use of as the language to reach the rest of the world, just like Greek was in the Roman world. But the other thoughts that come to our mind is, here we are spoiled for choice, whereas other languages are waiting for the word of God to be translated. Does it not speak to us? Do we not feel ashamed of ourselves that we take the word of God for granted so much while other people are waiting for God's word? Okay. Now, it is specified in our church constitution that the New King James Version is the official version of the church. You might wonder why we specify one version for the church. Why not we leave it open-ended, let anybody use one as they choose? But we say no for various biblical as well as practical reasons. Firstly, we do not want the church to be divided over the Bible version used. And don't think that this is just a conjecture that will not happen. Many churches have indeed been divided over the version of the Bible used. Then secondly, we recite the Psalms and sometimes other portions of the Bible as part of our worship. Originally, the Psalms were written to be sung as an act of worship in the temple and on the major festivals of the nation of Israel. So it was sung in worship. But God has chosen these songs to be part of scriptures so that we have lost the tunes. Only the names of tunes are recorded, but we don't know what those tunes are. For example, Jeduthun and Death of the Sun and so on. So that those are names of tunes, but what are those tunes? It's not recorded in the Bible for us. You might say probably in those days there's no musical notation. You are wrong. Just like a lot of people think that in Moses' time there's no writing, and yet Moses wrote. See, now writing and music has been around for thousands of years, and there were music notations in those days as well. That's why music was produced and handed down and sung by people, passed from one to another. So surely there are these musical notes, but the Bible, or God chooses not to record it in the Bible for us, emphasizing more on the doctrine. But nevertheless, we recognize that the Psalms were written in a form of songs, just like the first five books were written in a form of history, and then the other books of the Bible are more didactic in nature, such as the book of Proverbs. It tells us this is what you must do in such a situation, this is what you must do, and so on. So it's didactic. It teaches you to do certain things and not to do certain things. In the New Testament, we would regard the four Gospels as historical. The book of Acts as well as historical. The book of Romans will be didactic, you see? And the book of Revelation will be prophetic. So we recognize different categories of scriptures in the Bible. So the Psalms happen to be songs for worship. And although the tunes are not recorded for us, the emphasis being on the doctrine of those songs, nevertheless, recognizing that they were written in a form of songs, we find them ideally suited to worship. And it is therefore right and good that the church for centuries have used the Psalms, either sung or recited. So in our case, we sing the Psalms. In our hymn books, there are many Psalms that are put to song. But we also recite the Psalms so that we don't miss out on any of the Psalms. So that way, each Sunday, we get to recite a Psalm. Now, obviously, in public worship, it will help us very much, therefore, to have a common version of the Bible. We therefore have to specify one particular version and not leave it open to all. Then furthermore, preaching is made easier without the mind of the hearers being troubled by different translations all the time. Have you noticed this effect upon you? You use one version of the Bible, and then one day the preacher uses a different version, and as he reads or as he preaches, you discover, hey, why is it translated differently in your Bible? And although you can see that the substance is the same, what is being said is the same, and perhaps the preacher in his interpretation does not in any way go against your version of the Bible. You can see that it is found in your version of the Bible as well. But nevertheless, at the first reading or at the first mention of that verse, your mind stumbles somewhat. You noted the difference as the preacher referred to that verse. So that type of stumbling, we don't want it to constantly happen in our congregation. So that is why it is good to have just a common version. Then, fourthly, we are encouraged to memorize scriptures. Church members are encouraged to memorize scriptures. And especially your children, if you are married, you have children, you should teach them important portions of the Bible to memorize from young. And don't memorize just a verse, memorize a passage of scriptures. So that is more helpful. And we have known that from experience that children picked up and they memorized well, much faster than adults. And then in Sunday school teaching as well, it would be good to have a standard version of the Bible because we are constantly drilling them in the memory of verses. Now, you must note that although we declare that the official version of the Bible is the New King James, but we do not forbid other versions from being used by individuals. If any individual comes with a different version of the Bible, you don't come zoom in straight away and begin to say, you know, our church don't use this version and so on. It is their right to use whatever version they want. It's not up to us to tell them. If they are here for a long time along the way, you might want to gently persuade them to get the New King James as well, to for all the reasons we have mentioned earlier. It is for their good, for their comfort. See, but it is not because they have done wrong by having a different version of the Bible. So don't come and knock them on the head just because you see they use a different version of the Bible. And in fact, for preachers, it is sometimes necessary and even helpful to consult other versions of the Bible to see how that verse is rendered, how other translators translate that verse. Okay? Now, we know that churches have been divided over Bible versions, and often that happens due to two extreme groups or two extreme viewpoints. One or the other can cause the church to be divided over the Bible version used. On one extreme are the liberal-minded who think of the welfare of others and desire them to have an easily understood version, but ignoring the fact that the accuracy of translation is an important factor in having or choosing a church Bible. So they mean well, they're broad-minded. See, they want people to easily understand what they are reading. Therefore, they advocate the use of perhaps a paraphrase, the Good News Bible or something like that. They say it's easy to understand. Anybody, old or young, can understand, they claim. They mean well. See, but I say they are liberal-minded. They are liberal. They are thinking of the good of others, but forgetting that we are dealing with God's Word, and therefore we do need to choose a version that is as accurate as possible. A good translation is necessary. Then at the other end of the extreme are those who are conservative-minded, who value the Word of God, but is skewed in thinking by fear of change, because they have been using especially the old King James Version for years and for generations. They fear change. Or by personal preference, they enjoy the language, they like it. That is a personal preference. But they make that such a big issue to the extent of being unhappy when others disagree with them. Okay? Now, with the advent of the internet, bad ideas are propagated with good ones. Falsehood is spread just as truth is spread. Therefore, a tool so powerful can be used well or it can be abused. That is why you must be very careful when you use the internet. And we must beware of being influenced by wrong or extreme views as far as Bible versions are concerned. I can give you an example. Some years back, a member of our church came with an article printed from the internet advocating or pushing the point that the Old King James Version alone is accurate. It is God's word. All other versions are corrupted versions. And he was so convinced by the arguments, and he showed it to another person in church, and that person in church became convinced as well and became troubled because the arguments appeared so unassailable. See, when I got to know this, I knew that that has to be stopped very quickly. I called this person in, called the person who has been affected in, and we sat down and I went through this article with them, showing to them why the arguments cannot be accepted, where the arguments were flawed. They hadn't seen this, you see. So at the end of it, they sighed with relief. They actually were shaken by the arguments found in this article. So you see now that sincere people who go to the internet and they are not discerning, they are easily swayed by apparently good Christians. And their arguments can be powerful, and if you are not well grounded, you might not see the flaw in their arguments. Okay, so that actually happened with our situation here. So you must be careful. So all in all, under this first section, we want to underline the importance of choosing a good version of the Bible. The church has to make a stand and choose a version of the Bible which it regards as good for use. Now, in our church, we choose the New King James Version. Now, before we come to the reasons why we choose the New King James Version, some basic facts about translation need to be considered. We consider first the idea of inspiration of Scripture, the transmission of Scripture, and the canonization of Scripture. Now, what is inspiration? Inspiration is the Holy Spirit moving God-chosen man to write his word without suppressing their personalities. Now, earlier we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now these verses are very rich. Within two verses, many important points are condensed together. Very briefly, we can say that the scriptures are profitable for these four areas: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now these four areas look like very few, only four. What about other areas of your life? Does not the scripture apply? Now we must come to understand that these four areas are actually very broad. See, every area of your life can be considered under doctrine, under correction, under reproof, under instruction for righteousness. So although four areas are numbered or given to us, but these four areas are all encompassing all areas of our life, all aspects of our life. There are sufficient teaching, commands, principles, examples to guide us in all areas of our life. And it's profitable that the man of God may be complete. Complete means you lack nothing. Then to be thoroughly equipped, not just partially equipped, for every good work, not for some good works. Okay, and scripture has that effect. But understand that scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration is maybe literally translated as God breathed. That means God breathed into this man. God empowered them specially to write down his scripture. So the word inspiration must not be used in the general sense, must not be confused with the word used in the general sense. For example, you may stand by the seashore in the evening and watch the evening sunset. You might be so moved in your heart at the beauty of nature. And your heart is moved to song, and you come out with a song. And then you reduce it to notes, and then you say, this is a song that I was inspired to write on that day. Okay? Now, it is not wrong for you to use the word inspiration like that, but that is different from how the word is used in the Bible. In the Bible, it is not just a mere feeling stirring up all your emotions and causing your hormones to flow more freely and therefore making you unusually active in your, which part of the brain, left part or what, to be more creative. And but however you explain it, it is something God gave to us, but it is already there. Whereas inspiration in the writing of scriptures was not given to every man, but God chosen man. Okay? And it was not inspiration in a general, natural sense like that, but rather God's Spirit directly moved them to write without suppressing their personality. Okay? So the idea of inspiration with regard to the writing of scripture is different from how we would use the word inspiration in normal life. So God directly moved these people to write. And this inspiration of scripture is not to be confused with dictation, in which the persons became mere robots or machines. Our idea of how revelation comes to us is different from that of Islam or that of other Christian cults. In Islam, for example, Muhammad went into a trance and he didn't know what he was saying, but the words just came up, and then his disciples quickly wrote down on leaves and on bugs and on stones and on bones, you see. Then when Muhammad woke up from his trance, then they show him his writings, see. But in the inspiration of the Bible, we don't believe in that. The idea of inspiration of the Bible is different. The person is still in control of himself, he's still using his mind, he's still interacting with people and the circumstances of the time. But God was using them, and they were conscious that God was using them to write down what God wanted them to write. And obviously in their lifetime, they wrote a lot of other things, but which were not inspired by the Spirit. That's why they were not included in the scripture. For example, Solomon wrote so many songs, 3,005 songs, and how many proverbs, but only a few are in the Bible. See, so Solomon recognized that they were not inspired, whereas those included in the Bible were inspired by the Spirit. Okay? So when we come to consider what the prophets and the apostles wrote as scripture, we must understand that the term used is autograph, auto, self. They wrote down. The original writings are known as autographs. And those autographs are regarded as infallible and inerrant. Infallible means not capable of being wrong or not capable of misleading you. When it teaches this, you follow. You wouldn't go wrong. Okay? And inerrant means without error in the words and the facts, even in scientific facts. See? Sometimes it appears to contradict what we know from science, but actually it is our understanding that has been wrong. For example, when it says that the sun goes round or rises and sets. Yeah? And from our human perspective on earth, that is how we perceive it. So don't say that there it is scientifically wrong. Okay? It is not scientifically wrong, it's only the correct understanding of the things said. Okay? So we believe that what was written down originally were infallible and inerrant. That much on inspiration. Then we come to the transmission of the autograph. The original autographs written on papyrus, which is a type of paper produced from plants, or they could have been written on animal skins as well, they perish due to use, fire, natural decay, etc. Now, the Old Testament was copied by scribes with extreme care down the centuries. The Jews have a very superstitious reverence for the Word of God, which prevented them from being careless when they copy the scriptures. And that was, in a sense, good. They came to the point of bothering on superstition. They had such high reverence for God's word to the point that it is as though they were faced with God himself. And in a way, the result was good in that when they copied the Old Testament scriptures, they were extremely careful. And as the Old Testament scriptures were copied, there were many copies around. And as they copied, you know that scribal mistakes would be made. They were only men. What do you expect from fallen men living in a fallen world? Even today, with our computers and our machines, you discover, even some copies of the Bibles that are used, I spotted printing mistakes. Words joined together, for example, and things of that nature. So even with the help of machines and computers, we do make mistakes. What more with those who had to copy and in their tiredness, they along the way could have made mistakes. Okay? However careful they were, scribal mistakes were made. Okay? And God had already foreseen all this and allowed for all this. He gave his perfect word to men who are sinful and operating in a sinful world. Okay? And these words were handled by fallen men. So we can expect that there would be mistakes made as the scribes copied. But because of the tremendous care they took and the number of copies around, you can compare one with the other and in that way come to know which were the correct renderings and which were wrong. Okay? And in the 7th century onwards, that means after the time of Christ, then in the year 600 something, AD 600 something onwards, a group of 70 scribes, Jewish scholars, were gathered together to put all this together into text. Originally, they were manuscripts, they were copies, okay? But because these various copies along the way were found to have some differences here and there, these Jewish scholars came to compare them and put them together, correct what they knew was clearly wrong, and put down whatever they thought was correct. And where in those few points where they were not sure, they copied down exactly what they saw and put a note in the margin. Okay? So with such care, they produced what became known as the Masoretic text. The reason was because these scribes were known as Masorets. So the text they produced were called the Masoretic text. Then all the other manuscripts that they have used were then destroyed. And from then on, the church, the Jews have been using the Masoretic text, and the church have translated from the Masoretic text. Okay, that is the origin a little bit of history of the Old Testament. Then what happened is even the Masoretic texts, remember they started to be translated from 600 odd AD to the year 900 odd AD. That means from the 7th century to the 10th century, then they were complete. Okay, they took many, many years, slow process. Okay, then copies have to be made once the one version, one copy wears out. Just like we use the Bible, see? If you use the Bible much every day, you're turning every day, you're reading, and especially preachers, you have to turn here, turn there, and soon you see they have become like vegetables, they are dried vegetables, and then soon they come to pieces. So what do? See, you try to repair, and I do try to repair, as you can see, all the pages, Now, things like this happen, and very soon I have to put glue here and there. And then when you look at the ages, they are no more straight because of our imperfect repair. But with time, even repair wouldn't do anymore. It's just too clumsy, and you better replace by a new one. Okay? So this Masoretic texts, which were originally copied by the people, they make copies and they make copies, and so the copies just got worn out. And in the year 900 to 1000, those that were made, a few copies of those made in the year 900 to 1000, they're still around today. Okay. Earlier than that, we don't have copies, but we have those from 900 to 1000 AD. And one day, in the year what year is that? 1948. Some shepherds in Arabia found some caves and went into the caves, and they found some pots, and they discovered when they put their hands in the pot, they took out what appeared to be books. And soon the word got around, and they discovered, hey, these were ancient books. So it attracted the attention of scholars, and they quickly rushed there, and they quickly cordoned off the place and began to dig very carefully and make sure that these pieces didn't get spoiled further. And then they carefully put pieces together, and they discover, hey, this was the Old Testament scripture. And this became known as the Dead Sea Scroll. And they dated it and found that the Dead Sea Scrolls were from 150 BC. Then they compare with the extant, the existing Masoretic text of 980 to 1080. They compare, they found to their amazement, almost word for word agreement. There were only very minor variations here and there, but overall they discovered the Masoretic text had been preserved and so carefully copied to the extent that they could hardly find any difference with the Hebrew Bible of 150 BC. Okay, so you see how accurate the Old Testament has been preserved all these years. Then let us say something about the New Testament. The New Testament began to be written down in the Greek language, which was the language of the Roman Empire. And so what happened was that as the Gospels were written, as the epistles were written, the church made copies and circulated, and this pool of books were going around, and copies had to be made, and similar to the Old Testament, the New Testament had to be copied and transmitted down. Okay? And today there are various families of existing texts. One family is called the Textus Receptus, or the received text. This were one family of texts. And then they found in another area at another time, in the Sinai desert, hidden somewhere, they discovered there was this group of texts. Then another group was in Alexandria, another group was found somewhere, and they were placed in the Vatican Library. So there are this family of texts. They have variants, they vary in some points, but by comparing one with another, you come to realize which is more reliable, which is not. And the Protestant Bible has always been based on what is called the received text, as far as the New Testament is concerned, and the Masoretic text as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Okay? And in the 20th century means 1900 something onwards, okay? In the 20th century, many Bibles were translated into different languages, including the different versions of the English Bible. Okay? And it was during this period of translation. Earlier there had been translations, but because of the situations were such that, you know, transportation and God working, missionaries going out and so on, suddenly there were so many Bibles being translated. Okay? And it's during this period that people begin to come up with different ideas of translating the Bible and choosing which family of existing text. Existing text or extant text. So people began to use different extant texts. Okay? But otherwise, before this, the Protestant Bibles have always been based on the Masoretic text as well as the received text. Okay? Now we come now to the idea of canonization. Some people have the wrong idea that the churches, church leaders group together and then they decide which book should be part of the Bible and which should not be. But actually it's not like that. The autographs have been copied. The copied versions are called apographs as compared to the autographs. These apographs have been transmitted down the centuries. But all the while, the church has this consensus. God worked in such a way that God's people knew which constituted scriptures. See? Then on and off, an odd group will come along and produce their own. Just like today, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will come to produce their own version of the Bible. See? But we, the mainline evangelicals, would say, no, that we wouldn't accept that type of translation. Then the Mormons will come along, they'll say, oh, we have the Bible, but we have two additional books by Joseph Smith. But we say, no, you know, all the church all over the world rejects the Book of Mormons. See? So it's that sort of idea, you see. In other words, the church has already recognized what constituted the scriptures. And a council was held around about 300 AD to declare what has already been accepted. They did not come to accept what they regarded as the Bible. No, what was already known to be part of the Bible, they come to declare. Okay? Now, this process of canonization occurred with the Old Testament and it occurred with the New Testament as well. So that by the middle of the 3rd century, in other words, 200 something, the church was already settled on what constituted the whole Bible. There were one or two books that were quarreled over by some groups or individuals, but overall, the church had agreed already or had already come to see which constituted God's Word. So that process is known as canonization. It's God's way of working in His church to come to recognize which were God's Word. Now what happened is between the Old Testament and the New Testament, no prophets spoke for 400 years. Then different groups of Jewish people tried to write in the style of the Old Testament prophets, and their books were kept and read together with the Bible so that we know what happened to God's people in the period between the Old and the New Testament. But they were never regarded as part of the Bible. Okay? Now, you must understand that the Old Testament in Hebrew had been circulating for a long time and were known to the Jews. But before the coming of Christ, 200 years before the coming of Christ, the Hebrew Old Testament had been translated into Greek for the benefit of the Greek-speaking Jews, starting from those in Alexandria. Okay? Then it spread to Jews elsewhere who had lost the Hebrew tongue. It's just like people anywhere. You discover, for example, the Chinese, they migrate to other parts of the world. They settle in the local community. Soon they speak the local language. And their children grow up not knowing Chinese anymore. Okay? So what do you do with this new generation? Okay? So the Jews found that many of the scattered Jews did not speak Hebrew anymore. So the Old Testament had already been translated into Greek. And it was called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was quoted much by the Lord and by the apostles in the New Testament. Okay? So you see now that there is the Masoretic text constituting the Old Testament. Then there is the Greek New Testament. Then there is the Hebrew Bible that has been translated, the Hebrew Old Testament that has been translated into Greek, which is the Septuagint, which were quoted by the Lord and the apostles. And then there is this body of books written by religious people between the Old Testament and the New Testament times, called the Apocrypha. What happened is, the Roman Catholic Church decided to include this into the Bible. So their Bible is thicker than ours. And for centuries, they did not regard the Apocrypha as scripture. They only kept those for general reading, for interest's sake. Okay? But what happened is, in the year 1546, one of the popes, you know that Rome has a series of popes, and on occasions there were two or three competing popes. They quarrel, and then each count appoint a different pope. And so, yeah, it happened to the church in Rome, of Rome, you know. There were periods in their history when you discover there's two popes or three popes, each claiming to be the real pope, you see. But one of the popes declared that the Apocrypha is part of Scripture. And because the Roman Catholic Church believes that what the Pope pronounces on matters of faith is regarded as infallible, they accepted that. So from the year 1546 onwards, the Apocrypha became officially God's word to the Roman Catholic. Okay? But Protestants have always never accepted the Apocrypha. It is not up to a man, the Pope, to declare what constitutes Scripture. Other portions of the Bible had always been known. The canonization process had been natural, and God had helped His people to come to recognize which were the Word of God. But when it comes to the Apocrypha, it took just one man and one church, namely the Church of Rome, to declare, and then suddenly it became Scripture. So the Roman Catholic Bible is therefore apparently more, but it does not mean that it is purer or it is better. I always give you the illustration. If you have a cup of pure water, it is good water, you can drink. Anytime you drink. But let me put a drop of poison in. Now you will hesitate now. You say, you have something more, I say. I say, isn't it better? More, isn't it better? You say, no. More is dangerous here. You see? So in this case, it's something similar. The Bible is already complete. Why do you take a man and one church to come and declare that there are other books that should be added? So the Protestant churches all reject the Apocrypha. Okay? Then we come to the last point on this matter of Bible, on the Bible translation. As the Christian faith spread, the Bible was translated into many languages. Two competing principles of Bible translation are the formal equivalence and the dynamic equivalence. One focusing on literal faithfulness, the other on readability. So the principle of formal equivalence wants words and sentences to be translated correctly. The emphasis is on accuracy. And for translating the Bible, just as you translate legal documents and other important law documents, formal equivalence is important. See? Whether it's singular or plural, whether it's past tense or present tense, all these make a difference. See? So you must come to understand that for the Bible, formal equivalence is more suitable. But for other literature, such as storybooks, the emphasis is more on readability. If you translate too formally, literally, see, you might lose out on the readability. Not everybody might be able to straight away understand. For example, even an average person here, you're given a law document and you read through, you discover, hey, what is it saying? You can read, but you don't understand. You don't quite understand what it's trying to say. Now, for example, a sales and purchase agreement. You buy a house, you discover the words being used and put in such a way that you can only read, but you don't quite understand fully what is being said. So in legal documents, they have to do that. They don't focus on readability, but they focus more on accuracy, so that if there is any quarrel and the matter is brought to court, they will argue it out and show this is what it means and why we say it like this and when this happens and so on. Okay? So for example, I say John eats the fish and the fish was eaten by John. You say it's the same thing, just simply taro, just put it, you know. No, if you translate a legal document or the Bible, you really have to be accurate. John eats the fish. The emphasis is on John. He eats the fish. But the fish was eaten by John. The emphasis is on the fish. You see? So one is active, the other is passive. You see? So how you translate is so important. Okay? Now, what are the criteria for choosing the New King James Version? We choose the New King James Version, firstly, because it uses the Masoretic Text and the Textus Receptus as the basis of translation, although other texts are consulted. This is just like the Old King James Version, which uses the Masoretic Text and the Textus Receptus. Okay? We agree with the Old King James Version that the Masoretic Text and the Textus Receptus are the more accurate family of extant texts. Then secondly, it uses the principle of formal equivalence, which we believe to be more suited for important documents. Then thirdly, it uses modern English, because we don't believe that you should make a person learn a new language before he understands the Bible or what you're preaching. But you say, but Old English you can learn. Yes, yes, but the principle is the same. Why must you insist that the person learn Old English before he can understand what you're preaching or what he's reading? See? So the principle there is that no, you bring the Word of God to people such that they can straight away understand you. So you must bring it in the language that they can understand. And language, each language, they evolve. A living language changes. So English is a living language. It is a rich language and an ancient language. And along the way, it has evolved. So the language of 300 years ago is different from today. Now, if you were to look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 19. Matthew chapter 8, verse 19. Now, in the Old King James, it says, "Whithersoever thou goest, I shall be with thee." Now, what does that mean to you? Huh? I believe more than half here, hearing that for the first time, would be wondering, what are you talking about? You see, "Whithersoever thou goest, I shall be with thee." You see? Whereas the plain, straightforward English is given there, as you can see. Matthew 8, verse 19. Then look at another example, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." In the Old King James, it said, "Our conversation is in heaven." It's so different. Conversation is in heaven. That means we talk to one another in heaven. But that's Old English, you see. Then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are told there, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people." But in the Old King James, it says, "his peculiar people." We are peculiar. Yeah. Words change, the meaning change. Yeah. And these are only some examples. There are many more. But you say, oh, we can easily pick those up. Mm. But you have undergone the learning process in your church. Therefore, now you are comfortable with it. But imagine a person who is new. Yeah. Now, in principle, you are doing wrong. You believe in translating the Bible into the language of the people, but now you impose the condition, learn Old English first. You say, no, it's wrong. Right? So already you see that we must use modern English to keep up with the principle. Then another very important matter we consider before we close for the night is the difference between VPI and VPP. Verbal plenary, the word is pronounced as plenary, not plenary. Plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means concerning the words. Plenary means completely, covering everything. Okay? Inspiration means inspired by the Spirit of God. So we believe that the Bible, every word and all the words of the Bible, of God's word, don't include the headings or the section headings, the verse number and so on. Those were added by scholars to help you understand the Bible. So when asked to read God's word, don't read those. Don't say, you know, "Living before the world, beloved, I beg you as sojourners." Hey, living before the world is something that is added there. The section heading is not part of God's word. That is obvious. Okay? But what we are saying is that we believe God's word, every word, was inspired by God in the original. Then in the process of being transmitted, scribal errors were made. But God is in sovereign control, And just like nothing happens by chance in our life, the preservation of the Bible was not by chance. God controlled everything such that His Word was preserved. But the preservation of God's Word need not involve sinless perfection. Okay? So the original writings, the autographs, were infallible and inerrant. The apographs, the copied versions, have only a derivative infallibility and inerrancy. Okay? Now, many pastors, So what you must understand is this, that many pastors fear the faith of the people will be adversely affected if you claim that there are scribal errors. But why want to use something that is not true to strengthen the faith of people? Strengthen the faith of people by what is true and help them to understand what is true correctly, properly. And that way, their faith will be truly strengthened. So if you look at any evangelical statement of faith in the past, you note that they mention that the scriptures are infallible and inerrant as originally given. See, they never say as transmitted right up to today what we have in our hands. We recognize that the original autographs were inerrant without any error at all. And in the process of copying, scribal errors crept in. But the scribal errors was already allowed for by God without affecting His Word. His Word are His teaching as conveyed by the words. And much as simplistic thinking would want the words to be without error, actually it's not a necessary concept. The Word of God is contained within the different copies and different manuscripts. And we compare them. God wants us to use our mind to compare, and from that way, in that way, we come to know what is the right one and what is constitute the error. Leave out the error, take what is right. And God has already allowed for sin to affect the copying process without in any way minimizing on His truth for man, such that until Christ comes again, it is sufficient for all our needs. Okay? But there is a new theory that has come into evangelical circles. It is called VPP, Verbal Plenary Preservation. They claim that God has miraculously preserved the transmission of the copies such that the copies today are exactly like the original. But that is not true, because you see different versions and they are based on different families of texts, and the family of texts differ. And evangelicals have always relied more on the Masoretic text for the Old Testament and the Textus Receptus for the New Testament, claiming that they are the most faithful text. But you ask the experts who were involved even in translating the 1611 Bible, they wouldn't say that those were perfect. Those were exactly the same as the original autographs. They wouldn't say so. If you look at the foreword of the 1689 Bible, you discover they explain. They say that in places where they were not sure, they have consulted other versions. And in fact, the Old King James Version indeed, in many places, followed other versions instead of just the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic text. Okay? So why hide all this in order to boost up the faith of your people artificially? Why not teach the truth that God in the first place did not require His word handled by sinful men in a sinful world to be preserved miraculously, but rather it was preserved providentially, such that what He wants His people to know until Christ comes again will be there. Okay? So we reject VPP for various reasons. For one thing, it wrongly understands the expression in the Confession of Faith, both the Westminster as well as the 1689, which says that God's word has by His singular care and providence been kept pure in all ages. They look upon the singular care or special care and providence as miraculous preservation of Scripture, such that no scribal error entered. Now, we believe that God took special care of His word and through His imperfect people. And we believe in providential preservation, not miraculous preservation. Inerrancy applies in a direct sense to the autographs and in a derivative sense to the apographs. In other words, we say the apographs are inerrant to the extent that they are faithful to the original. And we don't have the original anymore, so we don't know for sure. But what we do have is that by comparing the different manuscripts and texts around, we come to know which constitute God's word and which are most likely scribal errors. Okay? And scribal errors did come in, but not to the extent of affecting any doctrine. Take for example 2 Samuel chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7, we are told there, "And now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord.'" Now after 40 years of what? Absalom was not yet 40 years old. And if it is after 40 years of David's reign, but David only reigned 40 years. So 40 years of what? So however you look at it, you discover something is wrong here. And Josephus translated it as, "It came to pass after 4 years." You see? So that was what he understood it. So for us, we don't know. We know that something is not quite right there. But was it in the original? But the originals are not around. God has not intended the original to be around. He wants us to use our mind and think and compare. And we compare here and there, we come to realize, based on this internal comparison, 40 years doesn't make sense. Okay? So we can only reverently say we have not enough information here to determine what exactly it is saying. Okay? But what we can say is that Absalom at one point in his life requested of his father to go to Hebron to carry out what he planned. But after what 40 years? 40 years of what? From when? Counted from when? We don't know. We don't have enough information to. So certain things we have to adopt that reverential ignorance until more information is found. Okay? Then take note that of all the differences, only 1.5% of such differences are there. The Bible actually, all the texts and so on you compare, there's only 1.5% textual differences of supposed discrepancies. And actually, they are capable of reasonable explanation for most of these so-called discrepancies. Take for example, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We are told there in verse 25. "So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place." Then in 2 Samuel chapter 24 verse 24, if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24 verse 24, the same incident is referred to, but we are told that 50 shekels were paid for the oxen, for the threshing floor. Okay? Now what do you find here? An apparent discrepancy. But if you understand carefully, you discover in 2 Samuel chapter 24 verse 24, the things mentioned are limited to the oxen, to the threshing floor. Whereas in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 24, David paid the full price, we are told, and we are told in verse 25, it was 600 shekels of gold by weight, and it is for the place. Which means that David must have decided to buy up the whole place instead of just for the equipment, just for the threshing floor. See? And that makes perfect sense. Because you come and then you discover, I'm interested in buying this. You sell me this. How much? So, 50 shekels of silver. Then on second thought, I said, why don't you sell me the whole place? So how much would you pay? 200 pieces of gold. Okay? You see? So both are correct. Yeah? There is a reasonable explanation for the apparent discrepancy. So many such variant readings can actually be explained reasonably. So we do not believe in a perfect Bible in the sense that the VPP advocates mean. They say that it has to be perfect, exactly like the original autograph. They argue that God is powerful and He has miraculously preserved His word like that. But the traditional understanding of the transmission of the Bible is not that. Only the original autograph was inerrant, but in the transmission, we allow for scribal errors. God, in His providence, has already allowed for that in such a way that by comparison, by careful copying, we come to know which constitute God's word and which are in doubt. But nothing affects our faith. And until Christ comes again, this is still God's trustworthy word. Okay? And often those who advocate the VPP, they quote various passages of the Bible. But actually those various passages of the Bible only prove what we believe to be God's word. They just ask us to trust God's word, that God's word cannot mislead us. It will be to our good. God uses His word as a shield to us, protect us, strengthen us. So we agree with all those. But those passages do not prove their point that the Bible is perfect without scribal error and is the same as the original. Then the second thing about the VPP view is that it requires miraculous intervention in the Masoretes of the 7th to 10th century AD, and it requires miraculous intervention in the Old King James translators of 1611 to sieve out the text, to get the Masoretic text that they use and the received text that they use. You understand what I'm trying to say? Before that, there were variants of text. The Masoretes got together and see which they believe to be the accurate one. They see, oh, this one out of 50, that one says something different. And then so that has to be rejected. Hey, here, it doesn't make sense. The context shows this. So this has to be rejected. So they collected together what they believe to be correct. Then all those they destroyed. See? So you are saying the Masoretes actually were divinely given miraculous power to know which were the original. That doesn't make sense. Then concerning the New Testament Greek text, there were various manuscripts around. So the Old King James translators sat down together, they look here, look there, study, and they were given miraculous powers to know which were original and which were not. You're claiming miraculous power given to this people. And that doesn't make sense. We believe after the time of the apostles, miracles and signs have been withdrawn. Now you are introducing the idea that these people were given miraculous power to determine which constituted the originally inspired words. Okay? Then its proponents wrongly and unfairly imply that all others who don't hold to their view are neo-evangelicals. They favor unreliable manuscripts and texts like those of Westcott and Hort, and they adopt liberal textual criticism, and they deny the power of God. Now, just because people don't agree with you, you don't just simply condemn people and say you are therefore liberal, that you, and so on and so forth. It's not fair and it is not true. Okay? Now, we draw to a conclusion. we must not be drawn away by the ideas of VPP or the King James Version only. Understand why we favor the New King James Version compared to the New International Version and other versions that use the dynamic equivalence principle of translation, or which are mere paraphrases. Paraphrases means they just use their own words to translate what they believe the original said. They don't follow rules of grammar and translation closely. They just freely translate in their own words. Then finally, value the Bible as God's word, written by inspiration, transmitted down by special care and providence of God, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay? So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. I'm afraid tonight there are